Turning to our subject this evening, and we're at these typical teachings of the tabernacle in the wilderness. On this picture behind me, it was sketched, as it were, we are looking down upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. This strange tent-shaped object where Israel worshipped their God as the nation moved through the wilderness of Judea. And we have already learned in this class from Psalm 29, the psalmist says that every whit of the tabernacle uttereth Christ's glory. And that's the key that we're using these days. We believe that the cords and the colour and the coat and the candlestick and all the rest of it, we believe that every whit of the tabernacle uttereth Christ's glory. And that's what we're after continually. We believe that everything about the tabernacle reflects something of the beauty and grandeur and glory of Christ. Just like the planets in their orbits and the stars in the sky, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just like our Lord Jesus said to the disciples, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And then he said, every branch that beareth fruit, he cutteth down that it may bring forth more fruit. And then at the end he said, it's the much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. You know, when Christian character is seen in poor sinners saved by grace, when there's something of the beauty and grandeur and glory of Christ seen in us, then God is glorified. You know, redeemed man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we believe that every whit of the tabernacle really uttereth Christ's glory. And we're going to deal with the brazen laver this evening. And we're commencing our Bible reading in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. And remember, it is a Bible reading, because we just make the Bible do the work in this place. And it's nice to hear the rustle of the pages. We're at the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter 30. And the Lord is speaking to Moses in verse 17. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Nice to try to get this scene into your mind as we start off. Moses is quite an old man now, you know. He's over 80 years of age. Don't make any mistakes about it. He was 40 years in Egypt. Somebody said he was 40 years in Egypt learning to be something. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. And then remember, he was 40 years at the backside of the desert. And somebody said he was 40 years in Egypt learning to be something. And he was 40 years at the backside of the desert learning to be nothing. And then, of course, he was 40 years in the wilderness, learning that God was everything. And all the lessons you need to learn, that you are nothing, and that God is everything. And he's over 80 years of age now. They're in the wilderness, moving through somewhere in the last 40 years of his life. And the Lord has them away up in the mount, and he's speaking to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass. And the Hebrew word translated brass here can just as easily be translated copper. In fact, some of the older translations translated copper, and it may well be that it was copper. But for us simple souls this evening, it doesn't matter too much whether it is brass or copper. You can have it whatever way you like. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot. And I think you need to underline the word foot, don't you? Because God means something when he gives details like this. And his foot also of brass, to wash withal. This laver was for washing. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And we need to mark hands and feet. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And if you just look over the reading again, you'll note where I got the headings for your notes for. You see, the word wash is here many times. In verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, in all our reading, you will find this word wash. And this is the purpose of the laver, to wash withal. Now, it wasn't very hard to find that's the purpose of the laver. And then you note the preparation of the laver. It was brass, or if you must have it, it was copper. And we shall see in a moment or two where the brass or the copper came from. It came from the looking glasses of the woman of the assembly. Yes. And it was prepared of this brass or copper. And so you see the purpose of the laver and the preparation of the laver. And then from some other scriptures we shall go into the peculiarities of the laver. Because there are some very peculiar things about this laver. In some of the other ministering parts of the tabernacle, we get dimensions and all the rest of it, but this time none whatsoever. There are no measurements. And we'll go into the peculiarities. And then did you note in verse 18 the position? Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And this tent-like building back here is called the tabernacle of the congregation. And this, right at the very gate of the court, is the altar where the lamb was slain, where the blood was shed, where the offering was made by fire. And you'll notice that God has given Moses the details to put this brazen laver between the tabernacle of the congregation and the brazen altar. And if God will, next week we're going to have a look at all the details of this brazen altar. And so you can see the position of the laver, and then you'll notice that it would be no use whatsoever except for the water that was put in, because the purpose is to wash. And I'm calling this the power of the lip. It's quite simple, you see. If you just look at it, you can find these yourself. You can find the purpose and the preparation. Maybe you wouldn't find the peculiarities just so easy, but you can see the position and you'll learn something of the power of the laver this evening. Now, let me start with the purpose of the laver. Supposing you were a poor, lost sinner, and you were way out here on the sands of time, and you were wanting to approach to God. Remember, the Shekinah glory came down, and God dwelt on the mercy seat. He actually sat on the mercy seat. It was his throne. It is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And if you were on the sands of time and wanting to approach to God, if you came to the south side or the north side or the west side, there would be no approach for you. This white linen wall that went right round the tabernacle, except here where the gate was, it was over 9 feet high. And even the tallest man in Israel came against this pure, sparkling whiteness, this wall of righteousness that halted him. And he can't get in. He's shut out. In fact, he's condemned already. But you know, there was a way back to God. There was just one gateway in. It's called the Gate of the Court. And you remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he was writing about the rock that was smitten in the wilderness, and the water came, and they were nourished. Paul seemed to close his eyes and say, that rock was Christ. And I want to say quickly now, that gate was Christ. Because Christ is the only way back to God. There is no other way. There was just one way. In fact, the Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth to the crowd, I am the door. And again he said to Thomas, I am the way. And friends, let me tell you, there is no other door, and there is no other way. I was arguing with a Queen's counselor who tried to tell me there were many ways to heaven not so long ago. And I turned him up this text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. Muhammad won't do, and Confucius won't do, and King William won't do, nor Mary won't do. There is no other name. Did you get that? There's no other way. There is no other way. You know, this is very thrilling to me, that there were actually three doors, as it were. You see, there was the gate of the tabernacle. It was a beautiful gate. We'll probably deal with it one night. It had got many and varied colors, and all the colors, of course, speak of Christ. It was hanging on four pillars. And I believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John has given to the world a revelation of the way back to God. Because when you come in through the gate, you come to this altar of burnt sacrifice, then you would pass on to the laver, then you would come to what is called the door of the tabernacle. It's got five pillars. And I'll be explaining to you about them one night. You know, it's very thrilling to me that there are four writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But when you come to the epistles, there are five writers. There's Paul, and Peter, and John, and James, and Jude. And there are no more. You see, they explain the wonders and the beauties. They explain all about propitiation. and substitution and redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and justification and so on. You see, Christ is not only the way. Christ is the truth. Oh, yes, that's Christ again. And you know, if I could take you inside the tabernacle proper, you would get a place like this. You see, right in there is the holy place, and you've got the candlestick and the table of showbread and the golden censer. And that's just inside the tabernacle. But you'll notice that there are four more pillars there. And there's another wonderful, beautiful, hanging veil there. It's called the veil of the temple. And you remember the day that Christ died on rugged Calvary? Just at the very moment that he gave up the ghost. And mind you, giving up the ghost means something. Actually, the translation is, he dismissed his spirit. Oh, he stepped into death, friend. Death didn't overcome him, you know. He stepped into death. And when we talk about Christ died, we mean it. And when we talk about Christ died for, we mean that too. And when we talk about Christ died for the ungodly, we mean the whole thing. Stepped into death for ungodly men. And you know, at the very moment that he dismissed the spirit, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, was making a new way into God, a living way, because Christ is the way, the truth, the life. Do you get that? Because that's just how God plans this book. It's very thrilling, you know. God's book, all right. Yes, I want you to get this. That if a man were approaching God from the sands of time, he must come through the only way back to God. And the moment he would step in through the gate of the court, he comes face to face with this altar where the lamb was slain and the blood was shed and the offering was made. And this is what we'll be doing next week. Of course, it speaks of Calvary. Speaks of the death of the cross. Speaks of the Lord's death. That's a phrase I love to roll my tongue with. The Lord's death. You know, old Isaac Watts got this right when he talked about, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You know, the man on the middle tree was the Lord of Glory. And we'll be looking at the Lord's death. The death of the cross. We'll be looking at the death of the testator. We'll be looking at the death of God's Son. That's a great phrase. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Yes, this is Calvary. We'll be at Calvary. Now, I want you to get the hold of this. You see, when the sinner comes from the sands of time and comes through the way, Christ is the way, and comes to the cross. You know, the moment he passes the cross, as it were, in the courtyard, he's a priest now. He isn't a sinner in that sense any longer. Because the laver happens to be for the priests. And when we get home to heaven, you know, we're going to sing, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and thou hast made us kings and priests. Don't miss that little bit now. And you tight brethren fellows, get this bit into your head, that the whole company of saints happens to be a royal priesthood, not just the men. Happens to be the whole crowd are priests. Royal priesthood we are. And you know the priests have to do with the laver. Ah, yes, this is where they washed their hands and their feet. You see, if you take a look at both of these, if you look at the brazen altar where the lamb was offered, and if you look at the brazen laver where the priests washed, you'll find that the one speaks of Christ dying on Calvary to make us clean, and you'll find the other one speaks of Christ risen, because there's a foot on this that raises it up. Yes, this is Christ risen to apply his word to make us, to keep us clean. You see, he died to make us clean. Bless God, he lives. He lives to keep us clean by applying his word. This book sometimes is spoken of as the water of the word. Let's see this working out in the New Testament. Come with me to Ephesians. And we're at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And Paul's giving some instructions here to husbands and to wives and so on. But that's not what we're after. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And then he gets this bit in. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, we want to get the hold of that, because that would be the altar out here where on the cross he loved the church, gave himself for it. But you know, this comes after that, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So that you can see the altar and the laver together in the book before you. You can see the altar where he gave himself. You must see the laver where he takes all who have trusted him. And his great idea is to sanctify them, to set them apart nearer to himself by the washing of water by the word. Now let me take a moment with the young folks who allow me to do that, because I run this Bible class that I feed the flock, you see. And there are sometimes old students, bless them, and we dig deep for them sometimes. But I always have one or two who are just recently saved and they're coming on. And there's a great lot of muddle among young people about sanctification. And I'm taking a moment with all you young ones, and you listen to me and try and grasp this now. If you can grasp three things about sanctification, you've got the whole subject conquered. You see, sanctification of the Spirit is spoken of in this book. Then sanctification by sacrifice is spoken of in this book. And then sanctification by the Scriptures. Now that's not hard to put in the back of your head. Sanctification of the Spirit, capital S. Sanctification by sacrifice, S again. Sanctification by the Scriptures, S again. Now, let me work them out for you so that you know what they're all about. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and we're at the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the way down the chapter at verse 13, he's writing to these young Thessalonian converts. And this is what he said. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. You see, he's thanking God for these brethren. He calls them beloved of the Lord. He's writing to believers, so you won't get it mixed up. And this is what he's saying, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You know, it's a great thing, isn't it? I didn't know that when I got saved. You know, I remember when I was saved. I was just a poor tramp when I was saved. No shoes on. Standing in my bare feet, you know, I accepted Christ. But I didn't know, you know, that I was chosen from the beginning. Oh, I did learn it afterwards. It's true, and it filled me. Yes, you know, this is something we can all thank God for. You were chosen from the beginning. God hath chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. Now, here's how he's going to work it out. Watch it. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Which one of them came first? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Which one of them came first? Sanctification of the Spirit came first. This book's inspired, you know. God doesn't muddle things up the way men do. You see, I preached on Sunday night, and some of you were so nice to come and say, Pastor, after 18 years, that's the best gospel message we ever had in this place. That was very kind of you. Sometimes I think you're more kind to me than I deserve, but I do take your sincerity. And you know, when all the crowd had moved out, there was one woman just sat on. She just sat on. Her husband beside her, and another pal of his. The husband and the other man saved, but the wife wasn't saved and had no interest in me, see. Willie John McCracken, who's sitting there, said to me on Monday, man, as I went down the aisle, I saw a wee woman moved by God. Yes, you know, she was crying. She just sat and cried. Everybody moved out. She just cried. What was wrong with her? The Spirit of God had taken hold of her. That's what you call sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what did she need now? She needed belief of the truth. And I just went down and got the hold of her, you know. Brought her into the vestry and treated her the way I would treat my own mother. Sat down beside her and began to let her see the truth of the gospel. And then she kneeled with me. And she believed. That's how you get saved. Through the Spirit of God taking hold of you. And then believing the truth. It's through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, sanctification of the Spirit wasn't the second blessing there. Happened to be the first one. Did you get it? Got the hold of it all right, you young people. Won't let them talk nonsense to you now. The sanctification of the Spirit was the first blessing, not the second one. Yes, I think that's very simple. Now, that's what you call sanctification of the Spirit. That's what I pray for all the time. Not that my lips will keep going and that I'll get wonderful phrases, but that the Spirit of God will come upon the Word. That's more important than me. You've got a wee man over here, bless him. He always prays the pastor, no good, Lord. I always say, Amen, Hallelujah, because he's got it right. Yes, it's perfectly true. Oh, that doesn't affect me. It only pleases me. I think God's got room to work when we've got boys praying like that. Yes, because if your faith is in the man in the pulpit, you'll make a mess of it. He's got his faith in God, bless him. Yes, watch this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Oh, this is such a wonderful chapter, young people. I'd like to take a whole lot out of it, but then I can't do it. Let's get the beginning anyway. Hebrews 10. For the law, that is the ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come, just the shadow, you know, not the very image of the things, oh no, can never, we should write in red below that, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereon too perfect. The old sacrifices of Moses' day, they cannot make anybody perfect, they're only shadows. They are not the substance. Christ was the substance. They were only the shadows of Christ. Paul's a great writer. He says, look, make sure you get the question marks in. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? See how he said that? He said, you know, if you brought a lamb and put it on the altar and it made you perfect, you wouldn't need to offer another one, would you? You'd be perfect. Ah, well, the old economy didn't make anybody perfect. They were only shadows. He says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. You would be perfect. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Of course it's not possible. Wherefore, just because the old shadows wouldn't do, wherefore, when he, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Did he come to do in that body what the old offerings couldn't do? Yes, he did. And let me tell you, he did it. Oh, yes, that body was very precious. Wonderful. Yes, here's what he said when he came into the world. See verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Oh, God had willed that a great work would be done in that body and through that precious blood. And then verse 10 says this, by the which will, that's God's will, we, and we're talking about believers here, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Are we or are we not? Aren't you second blessers out into the open? I'll tear you apart with your nonsense. We are sanctified, are we? We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Are we or are we not, handsome man? Yes, we are. That's what you call sanctification. By sacrifice. Yes, you see, when the Spirit takes hold of me, then I'm led to the cross, and when I put my arms around the sacrifice, I'm set apart for God by the offering of the body of Jesus. Man, if you can't see that, you can't even read. Yes. Watch this again now. Have a look at this. We're at John 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. The Lord Jesus is praying here. What a wonderful praying person he was. He's praying for believers. I think we need to get that into our mind. In verse 9 he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Not praying for worldlings here. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And in verse 14 he said, I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See, that sanctification by the Scriptures. That's different again. You know, sanctification by the Spirit is the Spirit coming upon you in power, convicting you, showing you your need. Sanctification by sacrifice is where you put your arms round the finished work of Christ, and you are made perfect by the body once offered. Sanctification by the Scriptures is where the water of the Word is applied to your life. And this is practical, you know. This is what you call practical sanctification. A lot of boys talk to me about sanctification and they don't obey God's Word. Oh, if you taught them believers baptism, they wouldn't see it. Oh, not a bit, and they're too holy to see it. Yes. Don't talk about holiness when you're disobeying the book. You're not a bit holy. You're just a bluffer. Friend, if you're holy, you'll obey God. And I'll tell you this, if you obey God, you'll be holy. You know, I got saved as a tramp. And a few days later, I got a job. And I never knew anything before that, you know. Just mischief and sin. But the morning I went out to work first, I got down on my knees and talked to the Lord. Sure, if my old pals had seen me on my knees talking to the Lord, they would have said, he's mad. They've said it a few times since, but that doesn't worry me now. I talked to the Lord, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me. I never forgot this, you know. We see what he said on the very first morning going out to the job. Ephesians 6 it is. I never forgot it. And I think it was the only verse that was in my heart for days. Ephesians 6 verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, I went out that morning and I had got my marching orders. No matter what menial task they would give me, I was to do it for Christ. And I wasn't just to work when the boss was looking. It was not with a service as men pleasers. I had to do it under the law. That's how I did it. The coat off and rolled the sleeves up. Worked all day, every minute of the day. Some of these boys beside me never worked any. They thought I was away with it. They just thought in a day or two he'll be in the asylum, poor fella. Oh, I'm far from it, yet I'm still in my right senses. And how you work for the Lord? You moot your time in somewhere? You dishonest half the day? You're no credit to Christ. You haven't been listening to the Word. You know, when the Word begins to take hold of you, no matter how stupid you are, it makes you different. Made me different. Made me different. That's what you call sanctification by the book now. Oh, I tell you, that's one. You know, that's what we're at tonight. It's the sinner coming through the gate and to the sacrifice, and now he's moving on with God. And it's the Christ of God applying the water of the Word. And you know, his hands which speak of works, and his feet which speak of walk. Man, he fixes up your works and he fixes up your walk. Yes, he does. There's lots of places you might go, but for the Word of God fixing up your walk, you just know you can't go. Not if you're going to please Christ. Now we're getting on slowly, but we'll get there just the same. That old miserable clock keeps on going round. Yes. Now, let's have a look at the preparation of the altar. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter 38 now. Book of Exodus, chapter 38. And away at the 30th chapter, Moses got his directions. And here at chapter 38, Bezalel, the man that was filled with the Spirit of God, began to make these wonderful parts of the tabernacle according to God's word. Verse 8, we're at Exodus 38, verse 8. And he, that is Bezalel, made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You know, this was a very wonderful thing, this labor. It was made something like this. I think this artist did a good job here. And you can see the labor. It's made of either brass or very fine copper. And you can see the foot because it's speaking of Christ raised up from the earth. And he applies his word to the hands and the feet of all the priests. Now, it was made of the looking glasses. The reason why I think that maybe the scholars who say it was copper were right is because at the British Museum at this very moment there are very fine polished copper looking glasses that were brought from Egypt at the time of Moses in the museum now. Go sometime when you're in London and you'll find this little bit of polished copper, and the handle is copper too, but it's so fine that you can't see your face in. And you know, ladies, looking glasses were always sort of precious to you. Oh, I know that some of you spend a lot of time at the looking glass. A psychologist said once, "Tell me, missus, how long you spend at the looking glass, and I'll tell you a lot about yourself." Because I know we fellows that spend a lot of time caveling about at the looking glass, and some old fellows too. Yes, but I still want to press the point that a looking glass is more precious to a woman than a man. Oh, you're going to take me on, are you? All right. Well, I venture to say this. There are a great number of ladies in this meeting now who have a looking glass in their bag. If I made you all stand up, you'd blush one or two. And I'll guarantee you there's hardly a man about the place that's got a looking glass. They're nearly afraid to look into it, that's the trouble. Well, I think it's something that was very precious to a woman. I don't think that's anything against you at all. You like to see if the hat's right on and the curls are just the way they should be. Well, I'm not saying a thing about it, not one solitary thing. I think it's a great point. I think that this is something that was precious, something that maybe they would have held on to longer than any other possession. And now out of love for the one who redeemed, these ladies walk to the door of the tabernacle and sacrifice this something that was precious. This is what the laver was made out of. You know, that's very thrilling for me when you come to read James chapter 1. Let's have a look at that now. James chapter 1. James, writing in this first chapter, verse 22, said, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You see, sometimes this book is likened onto the water of the Word. And then sometimes it's likened onto a looking glass. You see, when you look into this book, you know, it takes no nonsense with you. It just tells you when you're right and when you're wrong. It's just like you're looking into the glass, you know, with your natural face, and you can see all the wrinkles and all the spots, blemishes, black marks, and all the rest of it. Tells you if your face is dirty. You know, this is the book, isn't it? I think this is thrilling that way back in the days of Moses, who could concoct this? You're not trying to tell me that some old fellow concocted this, do you? You modernists, you're denser than I think you are. This is very thrilling to me that the woman came and gave their looking glasses. Because this liver, it was going to typify God's Word and the application of God's Word. I think that was very thrilling. Yes, I want you to get the hold of this. You see, when you look at the liver, it itself was made of the looking glasses given by the ladies. Of course, you know, the water is quite different from the liver, isn't it? And in one sense, the water is like the book. Yes, when God applies the book, it's like the washing of water by the Word. But you see, I think that a woman sacrificed a great lot once when she became the mother of the Messiah. She sacrificed more than some of you have ever thought about. Talking about the Virgin Mary now. I wish we could just see her. I wish we could just see this young woman. A pure young woman. I detest those who blast her name. One of the old modernists with the devil in him said that Zechariah shut her up in the temple until he made her pregnant. That's blasphemy. He'll go to hell. God won't allow you to do that, you know. When an angel came and looked into her eyes and said, "Thou hast found favor with God." She wasn't playing about with a man in the dark, you know. No. And when she looked into the angel's face and said, "You're telling me that I'm going to have a child. How can this be? I know not a man." Don't ever tell me that a wee girl can talk to an angel like that if she's playing with sin. Ah, no, she was a pure woman. And God is asking her to do something. He says, you know, I'm going to take you, and the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and you're going to be with a child. Nobody's going to understand. No! She's been cursed to this day by filthy old men. And seeing the full implication of this, knowing that Joseph would understand, and that our friends won't understand, and the nation won't understand, and away to the end of time, some of them won't understand. She just looked to God and she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And she was sacrificing something. It was a woman that brought Christ to the world. Oh, what a book we have. Yes, this is Christ, risen. The foot has raised him up. This is Christ dying. This is Christ rising. This is Christ dying to make us clean. This is Christ risen, applying his word to keep us clean. Oh, what a wonderful book it is. Bless God for the book. Let's have a look at some of these peculiarities. We're going back again to Exodus. And at 25, do you remember this? We were here the other week. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Dimensions are there. Look down the chapter a little bit. See verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Dimensions there. See chapter 27. This is the altar we'll be looking at next week. I must not steal anything out of this portion. Verse 1, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Look at the dimensions. 5 cubits long. 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. Don't forget that. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. You see, with all the other furniture of the tabernacle, there were dimensions. But there are no measurements for the laver. You'd like to find me somebody who can measure God's word. You know, when a man stands up and tells me that he's perfectly sinless, some of them are stupid enough to do it. Perfectly sinless. A fellow told me the other week down at Grattan's there, that he hadn't sinned for 33 years. Hadn't sinned. I said, you just stick it like that for another 5 or 6, and when you get to heaven, Christ won't have the preeminence because you'll have lived longer down here without sin than either. Stupid character. A man that says that he's sinlessly perfect, he's obeying every phrase in this book. And he's telling you that he knows everything that's in the book. And he doesn't. There is no man that can measure this book. Do you know anybody who can? Because I don't know anybody who can. There are no measurements. Man cannot measure this. This is so high. And it goes so deep. And it's so broad. The length and breadth you can never measure. It's immeasurable. Have a look at Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 4. This is something you can work out on your own. Now, I'll just start you off with it. You know, sometimes this camp had to move. And this tent had to be taken down. And these vessels had to be carried. Verse 5, Numbers 4, verse 5. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of testimony with it. See verse 7, and upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue. They covered it with blue. And you can take every other vessel now and do it yourself, and you'll find there was a covering for each vessel, but there was no covering for the laver. You can go through it and search it now. They had to carry it through the wilderness as it was. Bless God, it cannot be measured, and bless God, it cannot be covered. The Roman church thought they would cover it for years. We've got some Roman Catholics in here tonight. They come with their Bibles now, bless them, and you'll be always welcome. But I cannot pull punches to please you. The Roman church tried to cover this book from its people for years. They were not allowed to read it. They were not even allowed to look into it. Of course, this present Pope, you know, he's done some great things. He says they must be allowed to read the Word of God. And he's urging them to read it. And bless God, they're reading it. And thank God for every one of you that carry a Bible down the street. Yes. You know, for years they tried to cover it. Ah, well, it cannot be covered. And the communists are trying to cover it. They try to put it out of Russia. They try to keep it on the other side of the Iron Curtain. They're going in loads. My, there's the most thrilling story of a fellow the other day taking a motor car load of Bibles into Russia on the back seat, not covered. Fellow said, "You'll get jail for that." So he went on, and he saw the car in front of him, back seat out, everything out on the road there, looking into every detail. Just prayed away and sat there. And then it came his turn, and the officer said, "Come on, you, come on, what are you waiting on?" Heaved him through, Bibles in. Yes. I won't keep the word of God down. I won't do it. It cannot be measured, it cannot be covered. You see, it was immeasurable and uncoverable. And did you notice it tonight? Impossible. If the priest passed without washing, he dies. Oh, you can't make little of this book. Believer, I'm talking to you. You can't make little of this book. You know, you'll lose the consciousness of the Spirit of God speaking in your heart if you're more occupied with television and the telegraph than God's Word. What are you doing about it? My, if you pass it by and let the dust be on it on the shelf, you'll not be much use for God. Not be much life about you. Friend, you see, it was immeasurable, and it was uncoverable and impossible, and it's indispensable. My dear friends, David got it when he said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed thereto according to his word." Oh, I remember, you know, getting saved, being so stupid, and still stupid. If you call me stupid, I'll say amen. It won't worry me. I know all about it. You see, friend, I came up in the public elementary school. 4th standard, if you please. That's the degrees. I laughed at the old census. They had so many things, A-levels. What do I know about A-levels? My dear friends, I just wrote across it, "Note." Doesn't worry me at all, you know. You see, friend, I had this blessed, wonderful privilege of being tied to the Word of God. That's a great thing. You know, when I have the book in my hand, I can manage the devil. But if it's just an argument you want with me, then any one of you could manage me. But then I never argue. I just take the sword out every time. I cut the lugs off you. Yes. It's a wonderful thing. You see, David learned this. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed thereto according to thy word." And you know, I was stuck in my early days, going back 37 years ago, stuck with my nose in the book. Bless God, it's still stuck there. You know, this is Ulster's great year, 71, 50 years. Got a letter this morning, you know. They're going to make a great record of the evangelism of the 50 years. And they're taking two men to do it. W.P. Nicholson and myself. Taking the two of us. Fancy me side by side with an old warrior now. Yes? Just keep your nose in the book, you know. You'll get through all right. Yes, wonderful what God doth. Don't pass it by now. Don't pass it by. Learn to read it and read it and read it and read it. Don't pass it by. Have to go on. Do you see the position of the liver? Let me do this quickly. What's the chart? The position is that, you know, it's between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. You know, if you could only see in through that door, I think this is the chart, in through the door, you would see the candlestick and the table and the golden altar of incense. That's in through the door. Now, I want you to watch this quickly, and we'll do it quickly. You see, when you come to the way, the gate, when you come to the altar of sacrifice, and you believe in the sacrifice, you know, you're justified by faith. Without works, mind you. Without the deeds of the law. You don't need beads or candles or anything like that. Justified by faith alone. That's what Luther learned. That's justification. Well, when the justified man allows God to cleanse him by the washing of water, he becomes the sanctified man. Justified and then sanctified. You see, he's justified in Christ. And he's sanctified through Christ. But when he gets nearer into the tabernacle, he's occupied with Christ. Because Christ is his sustenance, the bread. Christ is his guidance, the light. Christ is his fragrance, the altar. Do you see where it was placed? Justified in Christ, separated through Christ, and then occupied with Christ. You know, I would like to do the power, but I want to do this quickly for you. You've been good to me tonight. You know, Christ is the living word. You know that. That John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And you know, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father was the Word, you know. And the only begotten of the Father was God, the Son. Well, you know, this is the living Christ. And if you go sometime to Luke's Gospel 24, you'll find two coming down the road to Emmaus, downcast, depressed, defeated, disappointed, discouraged, all the rest of it. And then he begins to apply the Word. And when the living, risen Christ begins to apply the Word, you know, your heart burns within you. Oh, that's the water of the Word. Young people, I'm after you, you know. Is this God's book? All the details, I didn't write them. I couldn't write them. I can scarcely read them. Is that God's Word? You know, when I pondered over those things in my early days without a commentary, I didn't own one, began to see Christ in this book. You know, I used to sit and cry. I knew it was God's Word. I still know. That's the Word of the living God. And don't you pass it by. God bless you. Next week we're going to have a good look at that altar, and if we need to take 2 weeks at it, we'll do so.